Fantastic. Uncertainty. I don't know about you. I hate uncertainty. But we face uncertainty all the time, don't we? When the future isn't clear, uncertainty can paralyze us. It can have a really destabilizing effect on us. We get it at school. Friends come and go, and we may be uncertain of where we stand with them. We can feel uncertainty over subject choices. What should we study? What electives should we choose? And then at the end of school, we are again faced with an uncertain future. What should we do? Should we go and get a job? Should we go to TAFE? Should we go to uni? And again, if we do those things, what should we study? And once we're in there, what subjects should we choose? What group of friends should we try and get into? Should I work part-time or not? And then most of us hit that inevitable moment of uncertainty in the middle of a degree where you think, why am I doing this? What am I doing with my life? Have I chosen the wrong degree? What work should I look for at the end? Uncertainty rises and anxiety follows. It never seems to end. Uncertainty about work, uncertainty about family, uncertainty about relationships. I know there are a number of us here who are contemplating a lifetime of full-time ministry. It's a great thing to be thinking about, but it's a decision that brings along a bucket load of uncertainty. As all these situations arise, and they come and they go, our level of anxiety rises. And faced with that uncertain future, we either respond by feeling at least uncomfortable, and at the other end of the spectrum, outright panic. And often we are stuck in between. For the little nation of Judah, they would have been gripped by uncertainty whenever they heard the words, "The king is dead." A herald would go from the palace, declaring in each town and village, "The king is dead." And they would have felt a lot of anxiety and a lot of uncertainty. Surrounded by nations that wanted to take their land and their possessions, in the shadow of superpowers like Assyria, the news that the king was dead was not a good thing for them to hear. 2,700 years ago, this message rang out that King Uzziah was dead. The once great and mighty king of Judah was all over. Who would be king? Who is next on the throne? What's he going to be like? Would he be like Uzziah, or would he be different? Would he follow the ways of the Lord, or would he ignore God? Would he raise taxes? Would he conscript men into the army? Would he seek peace? Would the people prosper under his reign? Would he be cruel and tyrannical? Would he be self-serving at the expense of the people? Amongst all this anxiety, the prophet Isaiah had a vision. Chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah saw the Lord with his own eyes. What we have recorded for us in our chapter tonight is nothing short of extraordinary. So let's pray, shall we, as we begin, that just as Isaiah's eyes were open for him to see the Lord, that so would God open our eyes so that we can see him more clearly. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can read it and understand more of who you are. We thank you for the prophet Isaiah, that he has recorded for us this vision, a vision that profoundly affected him. Father, we pray that as we read it tonight and we dwell on it, we pray that you'll help us to understand more of who you are, more about ourselves, and we pray that you'll bring us to trust in Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, who was this King Uzziah? So let's go to that first reading, 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. The first reading we had was a record of his reign. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 1, he was made king when he was 16 years old. Any 16-year-olds in the room? Excellent. Warwick's our king. It's a little bit odd for us all. Verse 3, he reigned in Jerusalem for 52 years. That's a long time in this kind of kingdom, a long time of stability. But more importantly, in verse 4, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That was very rare among the kings of Judah and Israel. Uzziah was one of the good guys. Verse 5, he sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. And God gave him success in bucket loads. He was successful in war. He rebuilt towns. Other nations brought tributes, gifts to him. Verse 8, his fame spread as far as the border of Egypt because he had become very powerful. He built fortified towers, dug cisterns for water. He was a successful farmer in verse 10. He loved the soil. He had a well-trained army. Verse 13, an army of 307,000 men trained for war, providing them with shields and spears and helmets and coats of armour, bows and sling stones for the entire army. Verse 15, he made these machines designed by skillful men for use on the towers and on corner defences to shoot arrows and hurl large stones. Men get a bit excited about that kind of stuff, I think. His fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful. Basically, this guy was awesome. He was a king who did the right thing in the eyes of the Lord, and God blessed him in a big way. I think he's supposed to remind us of people like King David and King Solomon, these huge kings in Israel's history, these big heroes for the nation. But, verse 16, after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord. Basically what he does, he goes into the temple to offer sacrifices himself. Rather than going through the priests, he tries to approach God on his own terms. And God whacks him, strikes him down with leprosy because of his arrogance and because of his pride. Verse 21 of 2 Chronicles, King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house, leprous, and was excluded from the temple of the Lord. What a terrible fall from grace. One of the greatest kings of Judah, overtaken by pride and arrogance, ultimately shut out from the temple and shut out from ruling his kingdom properly. Well, that's all going on in the background of our passage in Isaiah 6. That's the cloud of uncertainty that is covering Judah and Jerusalem. So flick back to Isaiah 6. It seems that this is a vision that Isaiah had while he was in the temple in Jerusalem. Some people think that the empty throne had been moved from the palace, where it would normally be situated, into the temple, ready for the coronation of the new king. So Isaiah has come in to the temple, seen the empty throne, and he must have felt that deep sense of unease and uncertainty. But he's caught up in this vision. And who is on the throne? Isaiah 6, verse 1, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The throne isn't empty at all. The Lord God is Judah's real king. He's the one who's ruling. He's in control. The Lord is high and exalted. The train of his robe fills this massive temple. It's hard to imagine what that must have been like for Isaiah to see. He saw the real king with his own eyes and that huge robe coming all around him. And the Lord has these seraphs around him. We don't know what they look like. The word seraph literally means the burning ones or the fiery ones. Verse 2, they have six wings, two wings covering their faces, two covering their feet, and two flying. They are calling to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. What an incredible sight that must have been. Could you imagine what it would have been like to stand before God himself? And the cry of the seraphs is, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, they're not just saying that to be repetitive, but each time they say it, it builds. The crescendo builds. They magnify each other bigger and bigger. It's holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. God is holy. He is distinct and set apart. There is none like him. God is holy and righteous and just and perfect. He is the Holy One. And the whole earth is full of his glory. The splendor and glory of the Lord fills the earth. He's not just the Lord of this tiny kingdom in Judah. His glory covers the entire earth. Do you know this king? Do you know this God? Do you feel the weight of the holiness of God? I think our generation is way too casual with our God. Our God is a holy God. He's a consuming fire. I've been thinking this week what we would say if we were the seraphs. I think we would say, love, love, love. And we'd be right. God is a God of love. God is love, literally, in 1 John. But these seraphs are on about the holiness of God and the glory of God. Well, how does Isaiah respond to this scene? It's not a simple, "G'day mate, how you going?" No, he is humbled before this king. Verse 8, "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Basically, he's stuffed. Confronted by the holiness of God and the glory of God, Isaiah is humbled. He realizes his sin and he is ruined. He deserves death. I think a good way to read this verse is to read it backwards. Isaiah says, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty," and he knows that he lives among a people of unclean lips. Judah is a sinful nation, a nation out of step with God. And he has no right to stand before the king coming from that people. But worse than that, he doesn't just live among a people of unclean lips. He is a man of unclean lips. It's so easy for us to point the finger and say, "They're sinful over there, but I'm okay." But it takes deep humility for someone to say, "I am sinful and I am unclean before God." And so he cries, "I am ruined. Woe to me." And to the people of God, when they heard this vision repeated to them, they would have known what was coming next. No unclean, sinful man can stand before a holy God. Isaiah is deserving of judgment and death. And sure enough, verse 6, a seraph picks up a live coal and comes at Isaiah. I'm sure we've all had the experience sitting around a fire when someone takes out a burning stick and waves it around. What do? We get out of the way. It's going to hurt. And here comes this fiery one with a fiery coal ready to burn him. Here comes the judgment on Isaiah. Verse 7, "With it, he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" And people listening to this vision as it was told later would have gone, "What?" Rather than facing the wrath and the judgment of God, Isaiah is cleansed by the king. His guilt is taken away. His sin is atoned for. His sin is covered over and God sees him as clean and acceptable to him. And I wonder if at this point we are to remember the other king, King Uzziah, Remember his downfall? He went into the temple, thinking he was clean, to arrogantly offer sacrifices to God. And what did God do? He gave him leprosy and made him unclean and unable to come back into the temple. And here Isaiah comes in, recognizes that he is unclean, humbles himself before God, and God makes him clean. And one of the questions that's got to arise for us when we see this is, how does this happen? How does God make Isaiah clean? How does he take away the guilt? How does he atone for the sin? What makes this live coal, this lump of coal, so special? Well, it's not the coal that's important, but it's where the coal came from. It comes from the altar, where the sacrifice is. The sacrifice has been made in the place of the sinner. The penalty for sin, for uncleanliness, is death. And that sacrifice has died on that altar and has been burnt in a fire. It is the sacrifice that makes him clean. It's worth noting again how it can be that we can be in a relationship with God. How is it that we can stand before a holy and righteous God? I reckon if you ask the average person in the street, I'd bet the answer is, you get into a relationship with God by doing good stuff. You do good and God thinks you're okay. How ridiculous that is when you read a passage like this. Isaiah is a good guy, but he knows that he's ruined. He doesn't stand there and rattle off his achievements, listing off his good works. Yeah, I give to charity, like when the salvos come round and knock on the door, and I work hard and I look after my family. No, he knows that's rubbish. That when you stand face to face with the holy God, the only acceptable way to come into relationship with God is if God makes you acceptable. And he makes you acceptable through sacrifice. Isaiah doesn't deserve it. He deserves to be burnt up, and he knows it. But God acts. God shows him grace and love, undeserved mercy, and God makes him clean. And he does the same to us in Jesus, doesn't he? We have all sinned. We all fall short of God's glory. God's standard is holy perfection. So God sends Jesus as our sacrifice in our place to take the punishment that we deserve. And when we trust in Jesus, we are clean in God's eyes. God makes us holy. Well, that's not all that happens to Isaiah. After he is cleansed, he hears the voice of the Lord say, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" For those of us who have been wrestling with the Trinity in the last few weeks, here's another passage for us to think through. Who is going to go for us? God has a job to do, and he's looking for a volunteer. And Isaiah responds, "Here am I, send me." That's a cracker response, I reckon. Isaiah is so different from other Old Testament heroes. Moses' response, when he's called by God, "Here am I, send my brother Aaron." Or the prophet Jeremiah, "Here I am, can you send me when I'm a little bit older?" Or Jonah, I'm going over here. But I think there's something that we need to grab hold of here as well, that Isaiah responds this way because of what's just happened to him. So moved is he by his sin being taken away, by his guilt disappearing. The only response that he can say is, "Send me." Being forgiven by God changes everything. We can't just respond without, "Yeah, thanks for that. Thanks for forgiving me, but seriously, nothing's going to change." No, the only true response is to say, "Send me. What do you want, God? How can I serve you with my life?" Declared clean by God leaves Isaiah with no choice. He will give his life in the service of the one who has shown him grace and love and compassion and mercy. And so he is sent by the king. He is to go and tell the people. He will give them a message. He will be a prophet for the king. And this is what he will go to tell them. Verse 9. Be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Now this is really strange. I think what we have here is not really a summary of the message that he is to preach, the content, but it is the effect of his preaching. People will hear him, but they will not understand. People will see, but they will not perceive. People will harden their hearts, and God will harden their hearts. People will make their ears dull, and God will make their ears dull. People will close their eyes, and God will close their eyes. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? It's a sign of God's judgment. This isn't going to be a prophecy of exciting and prosperous times that are ahead. No, the message that will go out to God's people is that you are rebellious. You have ignored God, and he is bringing his wrath down on you. And rather than respond with repentance, rather than coming back to God, asking for forgiveness, the people will actually harden their hearts and say, not listening, not listening. And it's really sad, isn't it? But that's what happens to us too. When we share the gospel, this really exciting news about Jesus, about what he's done, about the cross and the resurrection and all that, a lot of people will respond with, I'm not listening. And we must pray that God wouldn't harden hearts to his message, but that he would soften hearts by his Spirit and bring them to life. And confronted by the effect that his message will have, Isaiah has a question that we would all ask. Verse 11, for how long, O Lord? How long do I have to tell them this? How long will your people be under judgment? How long will they not listen? And how long will their hearts be hard towards you? And the answer is that until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. Assyria is coming. The superpower will crush them. God will use them to bring his judgment in. The cities will be ruined, the houses deserted, the fields trashed, the people sent away, the land forsaken. A tenth will remain, a little remnant left behind. But then Babylon will come and destroy everything. And again, it will be laid waste. This judgment is harsh and it's inevitable. Isaiah isn't told to withhold God's truth from the people. No, he's to proclaim it and keep proclaiming it until the judgment comes. I think this is again a shocking and sobering picture of how God acts. God is patient. He is loving and merciful and compassionate. But when he sets his mind on judgment, as it is right for him to do, it is inevitable. And nothing did change. God's people in Judah did suffer terribly under God's judgment, as we'll see in the weeks to come, as we look through Isaiah. Well, what do we make of all this? Is there any hope? There is a little bit of hope, isn't there, at the end of the chapter. Verse 13. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. The picture I have of this judgment going through is when bushfires come through and just ravage everything. Everything's laid waste. But there's always that little glimmer of hope after the first rain, that little regrowth, the holy seed, will start growing again. So there is a bit of hope here, isn't there? And notice that it's a holy seed. This whole chapter has been dwelling on the holiness of God, the unholiness of Isaiah and of the people, and the judgment of the holy God. And yet there is hope in this holy seed, which will rise up and be the new, the true, faithful one. And where is Jesus in all this? Well, clearly Jesus is this holy seed in an ultimate sense. He's the one who will come and provide a way out for those under judgment. As the people of God get cut back and cut back and cut back, he will be the only one left standing before God as the true and faithful Son of God. He's the one we look to see the holiness of God. I think it's easy to stand in Isaiah's shoes at the end of this passage and see Jesus down the end of the path, looking forward to Jesus coming. But I think there is more to Jesus in this passage than just the one who is to come. So flick with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 is halfway through John's gospel, the story of Jesus. And Jesus has been cruising around, performing all these miracles, these signs, which show everyone who he was and what he came to do. But rather than turning to God, people are hardening their hearts. So John chapter 12, starting at verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they would still not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed in our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they would neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. When Isaiah had this vision and saw the glory of God, he saw Jesus' glory. Jesus is not just that little bit of hope at the end of the passage, but he's right at the heart of it. And that is why John can write at the start of his gospel in John 1 that Jesus, the Word, became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, John writes, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We don't need an experience like Isaiah's to know God. We don't need a vision to see God's glory. We don't need to see seraphs declaring the holiness of God, because Jesus reveals God's glory to us at the cross. As Jesus dies on the cross and rises again, he is showing us who God is. He is displaying God's grace and mercy and compassion. He is broadcasting to the world God's message of salvation and of judgment. Jesus reminds us at the cross of God's holiness and our need to be cleansed and to have our sins taken away. So how do you stand before a holy God? Are you uncertain and anxious about that? Because if you stand alone before this holy God, you will be consumed by fire. But if you stand with Jesus, who has died for you in your place, then you are caught up in that glory of God and into a secure relationship with him forever. And if you do stand with Jesus, then how are you responding to him? Are you the type of person who puts up their hand and says, "Here am I, send me"? Or are you the kind of person who is sitting on their hands and hoping that no one notices? Because I really want to challenge you tonight. Have you really understood the holiness of God and what Jesus has done for you? Does your life look any different than how it used to look? Does your life look any different to people around you who don't know Jesus? Because if that's the case, then something has gone seriously wrong. Confronted by the glory of God, by the holiness of God, and understanding Jesus must ultimately change our lives top to bottom, just like it did for Isaiah. Ask God to take your life and to make it his, and honour him with all that you do. I long for the day where we will all gather around the throne of God, not just in a vision, but in reality. We will all see God's glory. The seraphs will be going nuts all around us. We will praise him. We will be united to God in an extraordinary and profound way that will make Isaiah's experience seem pitiful. On that day, we will experience such grace and mercy and love. We will be struck by God's kindness and his justice. And we will clearly see his judgment and his salvation for us in Jesus. So let's live for that day. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are daunted by your awesomeness and your holiness. Father, you are a holy God. We are so unclean in your eyes. Our sin, our rebellion against you, means that we deserve your wrath and your judgment. Father, we thank you so much that you have provided Jesus for us. We thank you that we can trust in him. We can trust in his death in our place. We thank you that he rose to life again, and that by trusting in him, we too can have life. Father, we pray that you'll help us to respond to this awesome message and promise from you. We pray that you would help us to respond the way Isaiah did. We pray that you would send us, help us to serve you with all that we have. Father, we thank you that looking at Jesus, we can see and understand who you are, that we can understand a little bit of your glory. Father, we pray that as we seek to share this great news of Jesus to those around us, we pray that hearts would not be hardened. Father, we pray that you would pour out your spirit in such a way that people would be warm to hearing the gospel. We pray that you would bring people to life as they come to trust in Jesus. Father, we pray that we would look forward to that day where we will gather around your throne, that we will see your glory with our own eyes. We pray that you'll help us to live for that day. Amen.